In those Bibles, you will find the reading I'm going to do on page 1187. And starting at verse 17 of chapter 2. Paul's longing to see the Thessalonians. But, brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So, when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. This is the word of the Lord.
And we're, in fact, as most of you will realise, continuing our August series in Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica. And we reach today the second part, or the final part of chapter 2 and chapter 3, but I want also to give a brief overview of what we've seen so far. And before we do that, let's think about the song we've just been singing, and let's make it a prayer before we hear more from the scriptures. Prepare our hearts, and we might add, prepare our minds. Help us to receive. Plant your word deep down in us. Cause it to bear fruit. Open up our ears to hear. Lead us in your truth. Your word is living light. Your word is food for famished ones, freedom for the slave, riches for the needy soul. Come speak to us today. So, dear Father, we do indeed pray that your word will speak to us today. May we listen. Help us to understand what the Bible tells us about the good news of the gospel, about Jesus himself. So we pray, show us Christ. O God, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word. Show us Christ. Amen. So, two Sundays ago, we were reminded from chapter 1, and it's chapter 1 I want to refer to first of all, that the church is not the building, but the people. You know the old children's illustration? Here's the church, there's the steeple, open the doors, and there's the people. A few people, it seems to me, know what I'm talking about. Just a few. But we do, don't we? We talk about going to church. We talk about churches in this place or that. And by and large, in England at least, it's old buildings we're talking about. Buildings which we care about, although we may not frequent them as much as we should. But the point that Paul is making and the point that the Bible makes constantly is that the church is not the building. In fact, in the early days of the church, the buildings didn't exist. The church is the people. And that's brought out very clearly in chapter 1. And so Paul can write at the very beginning of his letter to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And clearly, when we think about it, of course, we realize this to be the case. He's writing to people. Now, in that same opening part of his letter, he also tells us, or reminds them, and in fact in the process tells us, how those people became Christians, how they became part of the church family as they responded to the gospel. And that word occurs frequently in Paul's letters. And it means good news. So when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about the good news they heard from Paul, and it's about a particular person, Jesus Christ. So if you look at chapter 1 and verse 5, you'll see that he refers to our gospel, which came to you not simply with words, but also with power. Now, it's only his gospel in the sense that he was entrusted to share it with those people in the Greek city of Thessalonica. They responded to that gospel, and we read about that in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. The news has already spread about these Christians, this new church in this significant Greek city. And it says in verse 9, others tell us how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So it speaks of how they turn to God. They didn't automatically know him. They were very probably religious people. In many parts of the world, it's commonplace for people to believe in some kind of God out there who's distant. But somehow that makes sense of things. But that kind of faith wasn't enough. And Paul explained to them that real believing faith was focused on Jesus. And he gives them reasons for that as the letter develops. But then last week from chapter 2, we were reminded that this gospel, this good news, and it's fairly emphatic, this, was no invention of Paul's. This wasn't something he'd worked out as the way to get right with God or to know God or to live a successful life. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 2, you'll see that he refers to the gospel as the gospel of God. And that same thought's taken up a little bit further on in verse 9, where he says to the Thessalonian Christians that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. And he's emphasizing that they saw in him and his colleagues, Silas and Timothy, a reflection of something that God had done because God had taken the initiative. We need to remember, because contemporary society has forgotten this, that religion isn't us, as it were, reaching out to God and trying to make sense of whether there's a creator out there somewhere or whether the world makes better sense with or without God. It isn't a reaching out, a degree of, if you like, speculation. We could never understand God on those terms because he's God and we're not. It's about God reaching out to us. And when we think about the immensity of all that he's created and sustains, that's pretty remarkable, that he should care about planet Earth and people like us that he's created, and that he should care enough to rescue us from the mess we've got his world into. But that's the gospel story that Paul's concerned to share with them and to understand that they're growing in understanding of what it's all about. So it's the gospel of God. And we're told in verse 9 that Paul and his colleagues worked night and day, not to be a burden to them, but to share the good news of the gospel of God with them. Now, last week, Nick rightly reminded us that Paul, in his preaching and his teaching, was like a steward, and that's implied in chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, "We speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." So it wasn't his to tamper with. It wasn't his, as it were, to sell off the bits he didn't like, any more than it would have made sense for the steward of an ancient household to do what he liked with the house and the household contents, which were entrusted to him to look after. Paul has a simple responsibility. It's to steward the mysteries of God, to pass them on completely and intact. But he also, and we had this reminder last week in verse 7, Paul also says in his work amongst them, he was like a mother. And if you look at verse 7, he says, "We were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children." Quite remarkable. Wonder how often we distort the picture of Paul the Apostle as some rather fierce authoritarian guy who tells us what to do. Well, here, the context of his dealing with the Christians in Thessalonica says that he was gentle like a mother caring for her little children. But he doesn't stop there. He reminds them in the next verse, "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you." And then he goes on to say in verse 11, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." In the example he gave them and in the instruction that he left with them, Paul was not only gentle like a mother, but responsible and encouraging like a father. Now, some of us are so familiar with these thoughts that we don't realise their full impact. This is, in one sense, a quite bold, even outrageous claim that Paul is making. He's saying, first of all, the good news isn't something he's thought through as philosophical teachers and religious leaders of his day and ours might seek to do. He's simply passing on the gospel of God, what he's been entrusted with. And he does it with all the passion and care and concern of a mother and father, as well as that of a steward or herald. There's a claim here to exclusiveness. This is the truth, he says. This is the gospel of God. And we need to heed that fact. But he also speaks in a way that goes beyond the actual sharing of the gospel message and picks up with the whole way he shared it and what the Bible is really about. Because he says this, you heard not just as the words of a group of men, Paul and Silas and Timothy, but you heard and received as the word of God. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God which is at work in you who believe. So we have these two bold and categorical claims. Paul has received a message from God, the gospel, which he's passed on to them as he's received it. And it's focused on Christ and his death on the cross, as this letter and other letters of Paul and other apostles make perfectly clear. But it's also found in the Word of God, the words of God, the Bible, as we have it today. And therefore, it's not just about reading any old book, it's about reading the Bible as the place where supremely you and I meet with God and the truth about God and the truth about ourselves. So the practical question is, how much attention in that respect do we give to Bible reading? Not just hearing sermons on a Sunday, but in the way we live throughout the week. How much do we relate the whole of biblical instruction, teaching, revelation? Because that's what it is. It's about God and ourselves, knowledge we can have in no other way except that God reveals it. How much of that do we relate to the way we live from day to day? It's a reminder, too, that deep down, good news is what we long to hear. It's sort of gratifying, and I have a mixed feeling about the brilliance of superpowers with gold medals, even of British power, because I also know how much people struggle in other parts of the world just to put a team together. But it's exciting, isn't it, to receive good news about things that people have done well. It excites us. We get caught up in the enthusiasm of any kind of event which is successful, and that's particularly been cleared this last week, these last 2 weeks with the Olympics. But I wonder if you've noticed as the weeks have progressed, the 2 weeks of the Olympics, that whereas at the beginning the focus was totally on the Olympics, more and more the newscasters have had to bring in not only what's good with the world, but what's bad. So we've been reminded fairly emphatically over and over again that the economy isn't in particularly good shape. And many of us know that that comes down to jobs and salaries and how we actually cope with life on a week-to-week and a year-to-year basis. It's seriously bad news. And then we hear about the ongoing conflicts in different parts of the world, and clearly the contemporary focus is on Syria, with all the tragedy of what's happening there and might well happen there, with increasing sense of tragedy in the future. And then we hear about the death of a teenager, and our hearts and our minds are touched. And we can't sidestep the bad news and just have the good news, because life isn't like that. But for Christians, beyond the very real successes as well as the tragedies of daily life, both then in Paul's day and for us nowadays, Christians have found the gospel to be good news, that Christ alone makes sense of the whole of life. Now, I don't know how your week's been. Some of you have just got back from holiday, others are looking forward to holiday, others may well have given up on holidays as far as this year is concerned. Whether the week's been predominantly good or predominantly bad, we've enjoyed, Judy and I, watching the Olympics. We're planning to go to the Paralympics with our family in 2 or 3 weeks' time. But at the same time this week, we've received news of the serious illness of 2 dear friends, one here in England and one in South America. We attended a Thanksgiving service last Friday for a man who was a member of the youth group that we used to run not far away from here in Woking. So all the time, in different ways, we're facing at the global as well as at the local level how we respond to the mixture of success and tragedy that human life adds up to. And I take great comfort from the fact, as I read God's word, that whether it's through personal tragedy, which we all face in different ways, or the great successes, Jesus Christ makes sense of it all. And it's to him that we turn to make sense of the whole of life. Now, I'm faced at this point, as Nick was when he was sharing last week, the challenge, obviously to a lesser extent than the Apostle Paul, but the challenge nevertheless that Paul, as well as Silas and Timothy faced, and every Christian preacher or teacher or leader faces at any time. And it's this: how do we keep the balance between our faithfulness as Christian leaders to the church as God's people, and how do we keep our faithfulness to what we might term the commitment to preach the gospel, whatever the cost, to be good stewards? There's, on the one hand, a commitment to spell out the gospel as clearly as we can. That's my responsibility. That's the responsibility of any Christian preacher or teacher. It's not my gospel. It's not mine to say, well, if you like this bit, fine, take it. If you don't like that bit, fine, leave it. I have to remind myself, as I have to remind us all, that this is the gospel of God, and he speaks very seriously to all of us of our need and the response that's there in the cross of Christ on his part. And it must be spelt out But on the other hand, Christian preachers and teachers and Christian leaders generally must teach and share with love at all times. They must be prepared, yes, to admonish as well as encourage. And there is a parallel with the way that parents should bring up their children. Hence the illustration of Paul as a mother and father. So it's with that background in mind, I want us to look briefly at the passage that Margaret read to us early in the service, from verse 17 of chapter 2 through to the end of chapter 3. For we see here something of how it works out, getting this balance. And it tells us at the same time something of Paul's deep concern for the church in Thessalonica. If you look with me at chapter 2, verse 17, and glance at the verses that follow, you'll see that he'd left them, the Christians in Thessalonica, with great reluctance. They may not have seen it quite like that, but that was the case. And deep down, he longed to see them again. And he saw in his inability to visit evidence of satanic activity. Somehow the evil one was involved in not bringing them together again. But in no way, despite his absence, had his love for them diminished. So he writes in verse 19 of chapter 3, verse 19 of chapter 2, "For what is our hope, our joy, or our crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." And every true pastor, teacher, and Christian leader will identify in some measure with the longings of the Apostle Paul. That's the way it is. And the words that he spells out at the end of chapter 2 are what we feel or should feel in our hearts, in our very being, about the people amongst whom we minister. But he faces a dilemma, and there isn't time this morning to go into the reasons why he cannot visit them. But he can at least send one of his colleagues, and that he does. It's Timothy, his co-worker, whom he describes as a co-worker in the gospel. And so Timothy is sent off, as chapter 3, verse 2 tells us, to strengthen and encourage you in the faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials, by the difficulties that they're passing through. And Timothy is also charged with bringing back news of how the Thessalonian Christians are coping with stress, how they're coping with suffering, and how they're dealing with the persecution that they're experiencing. If you think about the church in the wider world, that's a pretty apt description of Christian living. It's a mixture, often, of how people cope with stress and suffering and persecution. There's not time to comment further right now, but it's important to note that a regular part of Paul's instructions to new Christians was on the inevitability of suffering, precisely because they were Christians and precisely they were going to be swimming against the flow of the society around them. We need to keep that thought in mind today. But Timothy's now back from the visit, and he's come with huge encouragement, and Paul realizes that those Christians in Thessalonica, as it says in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, amongst other things, are standing firm in the Lord. That's good news, and that warms his heart as an apostle and as a Christian leader. And in turn, it prompts him to pray for them even more fervently. Look at verses 8 to 10 of chapter 3. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, clearly, that's not a literal night and day Paul on his knees praying, but it is an indication that his thinking was invariably and inevitably mixed with praying for the people he was thinking about whenever they came to mind. And that in turn, of course, makes him long to visit them even more. So here's the point. The gospel of God, the good news that God has brought to us in Jesus Christ, and which we receive and in the process we become Christians, is such that we learn to love one another with even greater love than parents have for their children. And there's a lovely illustration of it. You see, as mums and dads, we care about our children. We care about our grandchildren. And that's right and proper and deeply within God's purposes for us. And that's why we bring the children of believing parents to baptism. We want the best for them from the very beginning of their lives. But, says Paul, the way we as Christian preachers and teachers and as Christian leaders have taught you means that we should all of us, wherever we live, Thessalonica being the place that he mentions in this case, learn to love one another with even greater love than parents, mothers and fathers have for their children. And that will give us confidence, he says, at the end of that chapter, when Jesus Christ returns with all his holy ones, that means all his saints, all Christian folk, when he comes back, we'll be able to hold our heads high because we've shown the love of God in the way we treat each other. And the way we treat, incidentally, those who are not Christians. And that final phrase in chapter 3 and verse 13 brings us full circle to the first point of the balance that I made. Let me remind you of the balance that we face. We must teach and share, love and admonish, encourage as Christian leaders, as parents do with their children. And at the same time, we must spell out as clearly as we can the good news of the gospel and the response that every person needs to make to that gospel to receive the gift of forgiveness and reconciliation with God and eternal life. So finish with me, if you will, with the last two verses of chapter 1. Because perhaps there's nowhere else in the whole of the Bible where Christian conversion is spelt out with greater clarity. Others tell us how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. To become a Christian, says the Apostle Paul, we must break decisively with idolatry. And he speaks of how they turned from idolatry to serve the living and true God. In his excellent commentary on 1 Thessalonians, John Stott makes this comment about this particular verse. It would be difficult, he writes, to exaggerate how radical is the change of allegiance which is implied by the turn from idols to the living and true God. For idols are dead. God is living. Idols are false. God is true. Idols are many. God is one. Idols are visible and tangible. God is invisible and intangible, beyond the reach of sight and touch. Idols are creatures, the work of human hands. God is the creator of the universe and of all humankind. Then he goes on, modern missionaries often work in the context of what is termed traditional religion, and they know all about the power of idols, how a tribe's traditional idols can have a tremendous hold over the people's minds, hearts, and lives. And then he says, then there are the more sophisticated idols, that is, the god substitutes of modern secular cities. And these are equally powerful. Some people are eaten up with selfish ambition for money, power, or fame. Others are obsessed with their work or with sport or television, or are infatuated with a person or addicted to food, alcohol, hard drugs, or sex. And then he goes on, through the gospel and the grace of God, in many cases, suddenly and completely, the prisoner turns to God from the idols, whether superstitious or sophisticated, which have so far controlled his or her life. The experts call it a power encounter, for it's a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, in which the spell of the idol is broken and the superior power of the living and true God is demonstrated. People are amazed and filled with awe, and they spread the good news. So the question, wherever we live, whether we consider ourselves ordinary or sophisticated, is have we turned from the idols that we make into God substitutes? That's the first and vital step in the process of becoming a Christian. And then to be a Christian, because it's not just a question of rejecting and turning our backs on evil and on God substitutes. We turn to serve, to love and serve the living God. To become a Christian is to begin a new life of loving service. It's to know that beyond both the successes as well as the tragedies of life, I will see God at work in everything and at every turn. I'll not limit my gaze to the good things God gives me to enjoy. I will, above all else, worship and serve and love the Creator and Savior who's given them to me. And then, as Paul reminds the Thessalonian Christians, they can therefore look to the future with hope, because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Those are his words in verse 10. And if we are Christians, we are in Christ, and we have the assurance of eternal life. That's the clear teaching of Paul's letter, and he deals with this theme in even greater detail in the latter part of his letter. But there's also the certainty that knowing Jesus and living for him delivers me, delivers us from the coming wrath. That's Paul's phrase. That's part of the gospel. Because you see, God cannot be indifferent to human injustice, to our sin. He can't pretend we haven't rejected him. And he's done something about it, in that Jesus has already borne on my behalf and yours the price of God's justice. Because yes, I am ultimately, as you are, accountable to God. That's our human dilemma. We'd prefer to think otherwise. We're accountable to no one. We're masters of our own lives. No, says the Bible. You and I will one day have to give account of our lives, not just to others. That may or may not happen. But the day will come when you and I will certainly have to give account of the way we've lived to God, our Creator and Savior. But here's the assurance of chapter 1 and verse 10. As we trust in Christ, as we turn from the idols and live for the true God, then Christ rescues us for the coming judgment of God on human rebellion. Now that message stirred people in the city of Thessalonica quite remarkably. And in chapter 1 we're told that the news of the change in those people rang out rather like a peal of bells across the whole region. And everyone knew that these men and women were living their lives differently because of Jesus Christ. And the challenge is obvious, isn't it? That it should also ring out from you and me and from the church in Basingstoke with similar conviction and power, so that the world around us knows that for life's triumphs as well as life's tragedies, beyond all this, there is a God who loves us and loves us enough to rescue us for the whole of eternity. Let's pray. And let's pray knowing that it's God alone who touches our hearts and minds, who brings sense to everything, who answers our questions and gives us hope for the future. And let's ask that God will speak to each one of us on the particular thing that each of us needs to face, whatever that challenge is. And let's be prayerful that we can say with certainty, yes, we have turned from the idols. Yes, our trust is in Jesus Christ. We want now to serve the living God, and we face the future with hope. We pray, Father, that the good news of the gospel may indeed ring out from this place now and in the years to come. Amen.